Well, hello and welcome along to Unbelievable, the weekly show here on Premier Christian Radio that brings Christians and non-Christians together for dialogue and debate. I'm Justin Brierley, presenter of the show, and I'm usually the one moderating the conversations that happen here on a week-by-week basis. But this time, something a bit different and very special. This week, I'll be the Christian in conversation with my atheist guest, mentalist and illusionist, Derren Brown. More on him and his amazing abilities in just a moment. If you enjoy what you hear on today's show, please do subscribe to the Unbelievable podcast, where you can hear cutting-edge conversations between high-profile Christians and skeptics on faith, science, scripture, ethics, philosophy, the evidence for Christianity, and much more every week. We do have a vast back catalogue of shows, and today's show and all the links to the podcast, articles, videos, and our recent Unbelievable conference on DVD are available from the webpage, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
You're unbelievable.
Well, Derren Brown lays claim to being the UK's most famous mentalist and illusionist. He was once a Christian in his teens and early 20s, but lost his faith at university. Today, you'll hear that story in the first part of our conversation on why he lost his faith, his career as an illusionist, the evidence for the resurrection, the nature of atheism, and most recently, his stage show, Miracle, which I was able to see the night before I interviewed him. Now, in the 16 years since his breakthrough with his TV series Mind Control, Derren's established himself as a dazzlingly brilliant and often controversial illusionist of stage and screen. But it's his unparalleled ability as a mentalist that sets him apart. He uses a mixture of suggestion, cold reading, hypnosis, and plain old trickery. And he's got this ability to make people believe all kinds of things, including in God, miracles, and even the power of prayer. Yet, he's a thoroughgoing atheist himself. So I think that unlike high-profile atheists like Richard Dawkins, Derren isn't primarily known for that non-belief. In fact, I think that makes him more of a threat, if you like, to faith than a typical fire-breathing anti-theist. He's not preaching in that sense to the sceptical choir already. His audience is the unfiltered British public, who, like me, stand amazed at the stunts he pulls off on TV and stage. Now, a lot of those TV shows have been laced with scepticism towards religion over the years. Shows like Messiah and Miracles for Sale, things that sought to show how people can be fooled into believing in the supernatural. And he even was able to make an atheist believe in God in 2012's Fear and Faith. But in his Miracle stage show, which began its run back in 2015 and is actually due to air on TV this December, Derren took things even further, prepared to be amazed, but also to encounter a very specific and uncomfortable challenge to charismatic Christianity, if you are a Christian, as Derren effectively reproduces many of the phenomena you might see at a charismatic healing rally. Now, Derren was very generous with his time, which is why I'm splitting our conversation across two episodes of Unbelievable. And talking about the Miracle show and what he managed to do in that show, that'll form the second part of our conversation on next week's show. I hope you'll come back for that. In this first part, it's more talking about how he lost his faith and issues around the resurrection and around atheism, meaning and morality. And despite my nerves at meeting someone whose stagecraft and TV shows I've long been in awe of, he was absolutely lovely in person and put me right at ease. This was first and foremost an interview, of course. I wasn't seeking to constantly rebut Derren's scepticism about Christianity, but there are points at where we enter into some gentle debating over issues around, as I said, the evidence of the resurrection and the nature of atheism, as you'll hear in the course of the interview. So let's call it a conversation, which is what we aim to do well on this show. And if you do want to read my write-up of this interview with Derren, it's also our cover feature on the September edition of Premier Christianity magazine. Go to our website, premierchristianity.com, to read it, or even better, you can request a free sample copy of the beautiful magazine itself at premierchristianity.com/free sample. So, without further ado, here's my interview with Derren Brown.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I've been really looking forward to this interview.
Me too. And it's really interesting.
We're doing it just after I've watched your stage show, Miracle, here in Nottingham last night. I was amazed, as I have been when I've seen your other shows, wondered at how you did it, obviously. Also challenged, and let me be very clear here, if you're going along, as I am, as an evangelical Christian with charismatic leanings, what I saw sort of brought me up short and said, wow, I've seen that stuff
on stage, and Darren is basically reproducing a lot of it. So there's a big challenge, I think, in this latest show, and obviously one that you've touched on in some ways in previous TV shows and things like that. I'm slightly terrified as well that you'll turn me into an atheist by the end of the interview. Can we agree on a gentleman's agreement that...
I promise I won't. Boring.
I guess my first question, and I'd like to maybe come back to the show to talk about it properly, because I love to talk about your own Christian background, obviously, as well. But with that kind of a show, are you there to sort of debunk Christian beliefs? Are you there to sort of turn people like me into atheists? I mean, what's the general idea?
Absolutely not. I mean, I do come from that background myself. Yeah. I went to a lot of very happy, clappy churches in my sort of kind of late teens and student years. The miracle, the show is about faith healing, and that's where the word comes from. And the second half of the show is a reproduction of those sorts of performances that faith healers Benny Hinn and others do. It's a criticism of that, because as far as I can tell, and I've looked into this a lot, and I now do it every night, it's a bit of a scam, but it's a scam carried out against the church, and one that exploits sincerely held faith. So it's not a criticism of the church. In fact, if anything, it comes from a sympathetic background with the church. You know, if you go to these events not as a believer but as a sort of an outsider looking in, there's something sort of amazing about them, but also quite disturbing. And I think that, having been to those events a few years ago in preparation for a TV show that I made on the subject, it really felt like, here's this quite sort of horrendous thing that's happening in isolation, that no one's... Because the rest of the world aren't really looking in.
Because the Christian, that world can exist in its own kind of bubble.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And look, I said, even when I was a Christian, and plenty of my Christian friends now sort of share scepticism towards that particular practice anyway, so I'm sure I can not tread on too many toes by kind of sort of criticising it. But, you know, when
especially the most egregious personalities within that... So I think you're right. There's a lot of Christians out there who are going to be agreeing with you as to the fact that there are swindlers out there.
One of the most extraordinary things of going out there and being part of that culture in Dallas in particular for a while, and this whole prosperity gospel idea, the extraordinary thing is, because I thought, okay, so people are handing over their money and these guys are spending it on bling and spending it on private, literally suites of private jets. So I wondered what the ruse was, what people think they're giving the money to. They think they're giving the money to send Bibles off to Russia or something. But they don't. It's quite an open transaction.
It's quite open that it's about blessing and prosperity. And
the very wealth of the pastor is proof of the prosperity gospel. Yes. And this idea that, you know, you give and you will receive.
As I say, I know most of my Christian acquaintances
would share your
skepticism with that, and see that stuff is just totally against what the gospel stands for. I guess my worry, though, is that, you know, just as you say, someone who's maybe from the outside looking in comes to that event and sees something. Maybe someone from the outside looking in comes to your event and gets the impression that Christianity is essentially emotionalism, hype, and these quite extreme characters. Yes. And maybe not realise that there is also an intellectual tradition in Christianity. Mm. There are good parts to Christianity. So is there a danger of kind of the pendulum swinging too far the other way when you present these kinds of issues in that way?
Well, I am an atheist, so it's not sort of... In a way, it's not my job to kind of defend the Christian
fair
faith.
Enough,
but I make it clear in the show, I do say this is not in any way a criticism of the church or religion or even the idea of healing. Mm. This is a scam that's carried out against the church, which exploits sincerely held faith. So I'm quite clear about what that is.
I guess I just wonder whether how many people, you know, you had 1,200 people there in the theatre last night, and how many people who are maybe haven't ever been considered Christianity, maybe are considering Christianity, will walk out thinking, well, I won't bother looking into that anymore. Darren's clearly shown it's a lot of stuff and nonsense.
Well, you know, for me, I can't honestly put my hand up and say I think that's a terrible thing.
No, exactly.
Because I do think that's stuff and nonsense.
Yeah, sure.
But, you know, the reality is, of course, a lot of the churches nowadays, that is sort of, they do rely on sensationalism, they do rely on a sort of an apotheosizing of your personal experience. I remember standing in the New Life Christian Center in Croydon, where I went to for a while, and we're all being told to talk in tongues, and the guy is saying, just start talking, just make a noise, and if something in the back of your mind tells you you're just being silly, that's the devil telling you that. Mm. So, you know, as a sort of 20-year-old, I'm sitting there going, well, this is just a crowd manipulation technique. Right. There's nothing profound or spiritual going on here. So I think that is, you know, not to belittle a much, you know, richer religious experience, but that is sadly sort of
typical. Of course, it's out there and probably is more prevalent than many people would want to admit. I mean, let's talk about your experiences, because I think what's unique about you almost, no, it's not unique, but one of the interesting things in the context of this programme is that you did have a faith.
Yeah.
I mean, from a reasonably early age until your late teens, early 20s.
Yes, I was invited to Crusaders class, which is, I don't know if they even still exist, but it's like a sort of Bible reading, Sunday school-y type thing, from a teacher I really liked when I was six, maybe. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I joined in with that, and I just sort of, my parents weren't Christian at all, and no one else I knew was, but at that age I just presume, well, everybody must be if I'm being invited to this. So by the time I realised that other people weren't, I'd been indoctrinated or whatever, however you want to say it, but certainly the belief was there. And then, but I didn't have I didn't grow up with Christian, as I said, friends or family.
No, so there wasn't so much of a peer group around.
Exactly, there really wasn't. Yeah. And then I still have one good friend who I grew up with from, he joined school when he was about 13. So from 13 onwards, I had one close friend who's a very intelligent and thoughtful Christian. And we went through a lot of sort of stuff together. So that was wonderful. But there was no sort of, there was certainly no pressure. So when I started to kind of have questions later, there was no pressure not to try and answer those questions and not to try and explore those questions. So yes,
The church you were in,
and
I'd be interested to know how you kind of got into a reasonably charismatic church in the first place. Yeah. Was that just where
that
you
was through?
To
that was through this friend of mine, Nigel. So when I was growing up, I would go to the sort of fairly standard Anglican church over the road in Purley, where I lived, which everything that Pearly Anglicism might suggest was embodied in this church, so I would go to that sometimes. And then when I became friends with Nigel, who came from a much more evangelical background. He introduced me to more sort of lively churches. So
that, presumably that was exciting and interesting.
It was very exciting and interesting. Yes, absolutely. And I really enjoyed it. And I lived out in Germany for a bit. And there was an American army base there where I was staying, and I became friends with some people there, and of course they had their whole thing as well. So throughout that process of kind of university, I had a much more charismatic experience
and
with Christianity.
So you kind of arrived at university as a pretty, you know, full-on Christian.
Yes, but only ever in a sort of, in a very personal sense. Yes. I wasn't particularly evangelical about it in the sense of,
you weren't approaching people on the street.
Although by that point, which is one of the reasons why I got into doing magic and hypnosis, if you feel not very impressive in yourself, magic and hypnosis are very appealing things because they're very controlling and they make you look amazing. And I think, so for that reason, you're sort of having an identity that you can be, that makes you stand out. Annoying. I think I was probably a bit of a dick for most of my kind of A-level and student times. And I think actually having a Christian identity was one of those things that became a kind of, well, this is me. You like it or you don't like it. So it was an odd sort of Christian identity because it didn't come with, I don't think, with any sort of gentleness. But it was, but yes, that was there. That was, I suppose, quite up front. But it really sort of grew and went away through my student period.
And part of that, I think, as from what I've read, was when you did start to investigate magic and put on some shows and things, and the Christian Union started to oppose you quite strongly. They turned up at your shows and prayed against you, sort of thing.
Well, yeah, I mean, my journey sort of out of it, and Nigel, this friend of mine, also sort of, although he's still a Christian, he's his belief has changed a lot. He was going through a similar sort of, maybe a similar experience, but ended up in a different place. But so first of all, yes, you're right. I'd seen a hypnosis show and I decided to learn how to do that and close-up magic as well, card tricks and so on. And I had this strange reaction from my fellow Christians and the Christian Union of absolute horror. And rather than any interest as to what actually hypnosis might be, because obviously it's one of those things, a bit like magic, it can look like, it's not necessarily what it is. I was I would do a hypnosis show and I'd have Christians at the back talking in tongues and trying to exorcise me and the show while it was, it was an extraordinary reaction to me. I thought, okay, well, look, that's clearly just based in a sort of fear and ignorance thing, but that's okay. And I don't need to worry too much about that. That's just them. And that's just, fine. So that planted a seed of kind of sort of alienation from that. So I, at the same time, I had a good friend who was and still is a psychic healer, or at least she believed herself to be. So she very much believed in that and the power of Reiki healing that she did, and absolutely believed herself to be psychic. And she had all those stories of, well, how do you explain it when I think of somebody and the phone rings and it's them and blah, blah, blah. And I could look at that as somebody that had learnt certain amount of scepticism from doing magic and hypnosis, and you quickly become an expert on how we fool ourselves when you become a magician or interested in suggestion. So I could look at that and I could see how she was maintaining a circular belief. If you believe that something is the case, you look for evidence that supports
confirmation
that.
Confirmation bias.
Confirmation bias, exactly. Yeah. Ignore all the evidence that doesn't support it, and that can sort of roll along quite happily forever like that. So I looked at that and I thought, well, I can see, to me that's quite transparent with what she's doing, plus because it's sort of a fringe belief anyway, it's quite easy to go, oh, that's just that. But how is what I'm doing any different from that? And I knew that I could sit in a pub and explain to people why they should believe in God and do those whole, who moved the stone arguments and so on, but I thought there must be, that surely is a bit glib for such a question that has been, baffling philosophers for centuries. The fact that I can sit and so glibly prove to you why God exists, that surely I haven't got all the answers there. What's the difference between what I'm doing and what this psychic friend of mine is doing? And I thought, well, the difference is, and this was really only for me, and I think there are plenty of ways of sustaining a Christian or any other religious belief without this, but for me, I thought the difference is there has to be an objective, historical, factual event, a rooting in it, i.e. the resurrection, that separates it from just being
just a subjective...
Exactly, a subjective sort of circular feeling, belief. And up until then, I'd read a few books written by Christian apologists, to, like the whole Who Moved the Stone thing and all those sorts of things that make you feel like it's a very well-attested historical event. But the moment you look outside of that and actually look at how the Bible was put together and how those stories were formed, it's a very different story. And I did this because I wanted to undo those glib answers.
Sure.
I wanted to end up with something that I thought, well, if I can break down those... I knew I'd go to church every Sunday, be given a whole load of quite emotive truisms, but nothing that was...
Yeah.
I mean, if anything, you're encouraged not to really answer
I was going to say, and I'd love to come to the issue about the resurrection, because I'd agree with you. I think it is. I agree. You have to have that event for Christianity to be true.
Yes.
But do you feel like had you been in a church where there wasn't a sort of resilience to questions and doubts and so on, that you might have been able to sustain a Christian faith, that if there had been more of a, intellectually robust kind of engagement with...
Possibly. I mean, it would probably have to have come at the right time as well, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't...
It's hard to obviously speculate what would and wouldn't have happened, but...
Exactly. It is hard. I think those are journeys you have to... You probably have to find yourself. And I think it's... I don't know. I mean, it would be nice... That'd be nice to think that, but I wouldn't want to blame it on the fact that it was... sort of happy clappy churches, because equally they probably kept me going for
there's a sense in which you might have fizzled out.
I guess
I do this show where I regularly meet skeptics, biblical scholars who are not Christians, and host these dialogues and debates between Christians who do believe it and non-Christians who don't. I'm fairly well versed with the arguments for and against the reliability of Scripture. I've come out of that, and admittedly, I've got my biases. We all have, I guess. Yeah. Feeling that actually, there's quite strong, credible evidence for the historical reliability of the Gospels, and specifically around the death and resurrection of Jesus, I do feel there are some really interesting arguments that do lend a sort of certain historical basis to what is ultimately, obviously, a supernatural claim.
Yeah.
So I'd just be interested in opening that up just briefly for what you eventually felt, what it was that persuaded you actually, no, I think this isn't history. I mean, that's the way you start your biography. The Bible is not history, is the opening line of Tricks of the Mind.
And, oh, right, yes.
And when I reread it in preparation for this interview, I thought, wow, well, there's a claim right at the start. But what kind of was the process that led you to take that view?
Okay, well, you did it. This is 20 years ago for me now.
Of course,
but I so I can really only describe my own journey through that, and obviously within the world of biblical scholarship, there's like anything, there is a sort of there's a bell curve of kind of thought, and at either end, there are kind of, you know, outliers in terms of what they think, but you can try to just sort of generally stick to what's in the general sort of main swell of it. So, I'm sure you're familiar with all this stuff. You know, the fact that the Gospel of Mark, that's written closest to the event, actually ended at 16:8. It ended with the 8:16 or 16?
Well,
the
women fleeing from the tomb. And
yeah,
they told no one.
It ends with it ends with
an empty tomb, which appears to have been added later.
Yeah, a couple of centuries later, and then the other Gospels are sort of. The way I see it is this: you're dealing with hagiography, essentially. This is it's not written as history. These are sacred stories that are there to sort of tell a story and show a kind of a divine person, sort of hold somebody up, and it's its own sort of genre. We don't really sort of have that nowadays,
right?
So here is, and it's the equivalent, I suppose. Someone else said this, but I thought it was quite good. If a World War II soldier, if a cult sprang up now that a soldier in World War II had died and been resurrected, and the evidence they gave you for that was some anonymous secondhand information written in the 80s, how seriously would you be expected to sort of take it?
Yeah. I guess the difference, though, might be. So, you know, and forgive me if we go into slightly debate mode at this point, but. For me, that analogy isn't quite the same, because it's what resulted was an extraordinary change in, obviously, the lives of these followers of this Messiah figure they were claiming, and also, in a sense, a very different theological view, one that went against their Jewish expectations.
Yes.
In a sense, this claim of a risen Messiah was not what they were looking for, expecting.
Yeah.
I mean, I guess.
But you're talking about. There's a difference. I think an important difference. And again, look, I'm not a biblical scholar, so I'm really.
Nor am I, exactly.
So I'm really talking about what we.
We're talking about.
But there is a big difference between. Interestingly, and this, you know, there's nothing in that. So there are no stories. The idea that these eyewitnesses were put to death for what they'd seen, you know, of a physical resurrection, that they were later put to death for it. That certainly doesn't come from the New Testament. There's nothing in there. There are stories of apostles being stoned and murdered later, but not for a belief in a physical resurrection.
So I think it's debatable. It's debatable.
Yeah, but also Paul doesn't talk about it either. Paul doesn't talk about a physical resurrection either. What is, I think, for me, a much more sort of likely scenario is that of a spiritual resurrection.
Right.
That seems to be. And if you look at how the sort of how things are put together historically as well, that it seems perfectly plausible that the early faith was built around a spiritual resurrection, which was a very popular and common idea at the time, that this would happen, that your divine figures would spiritually resurrect. That was kind of pretty standard stuff. The church then later, because it wants to stand out and have something special and different, starts talking about a physical resurrection. Those stories then sort of put back in later.
Yeah.
The story, bear in mind that if you look out of if you don't look at Christian writings, if you look at just sort of historical writings, the idea of a resurrection isn't even mentioned till I think Pliny the Younger, 110 AD, there's a mention of the religion, but no mention of the resurrection. It's only the mid-second century that even an idea of the mention of a physical resurrection even appears. So it's not quite this sort of...
I accept that. And again, we're arguing about things that probably we should leave to some extent. I guess my view on it is that within the Jewish context, perhaps, you know, obviously there were other ideas circulating in the ancient world around resurrection and so on, but within the specifically Jewish context that Christianity came from, there was a belief in resurrection, but it was a belief in the resurrection at the end of time, and it was a physical resurrection that was expected. And it appears, from all the evidence I can see, that that was what was being described from the outset. And I would say even Paul, I know that some people interpret his stuff in 1 Corinthians as, oh, it could be spiritual, could be physical resurrection. From everything I can see about what all the sources we have describe this resurrection as, it seems to be meant to be understood very much as a physical resurrection. This is
I don't know. Certainly, I don't think Paul's gives a very clear idea of that at all. He only seems to talk about visions and things that are described seem to be very easily understandable as spiritual. But at the very best, there's a huge question mark over what that is, which is not to say, I mean, irrespective of that, one can still live, I'm sure, a very strong Christian faith, regardless of how you take that, whether you do take it as a concoction or a spiritual thing, a very real spiritual thing, or a physical thing. So I think that's sort of neither here nor there, but that was my journey through it. And that was the one thing I was looking for, because that was the one thing that to me separated it from somebody saying they were psychic because for all their own.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
You're listening to a special edition of Unbelievable today with me, Justin Brierley, and my recent interview with Derren Brown. And we'll be back after a short break to talk about The Miracle Show, a meaning and purpose in atheism, and specifically whether Derren's being gay held a problem for his former Christian faith. Meet the man who can manufacture miracles in the latest edition of Premier Christianity magazine. Famed illusionist Derren Brown's TV and stage shows have wowed audiences across the UK. He was once a Christian and, in our exclusive interview, talks about faith, doubt, and why his latest show targets charismatic healing evangelists. Plus, we've advice on pastors and pedestals, what to do when leaders fall, and as university season begins, how your church can reach students. All that plus much more. Why not request our September edition absolutely free at premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Hello, I'm Justin Brierley. Welcome back to the second part of today's Unbelievable, the weekly show here on Premier Christian Radio, bringing you conversations that matter between Christians and non-Christians. Today, my interview with famous illusionist and mentalist Derren Brown. We're hearing part one today. Come back for part two next week. And towards the end of today's show, I'll be joined by Premier's Dave Rose, Jamie Cutteridge and Ruth Jackson as we mull over and reflect on the first part of the conversation we're hearing today. Don't forget, we've got links to today's show, more resources, the Unbelievable Conference on DVD and audio CD, and of course the weekly podcast, all at the Unbelievable website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. So let's join my conversation again with Derren as we continue to talk about his loss of faith.
Whereas then it might have you might have been brought round, okay, if you'd had been given enough evidence that the Gospels are reliable and so on. Today, though, as an atheist, I mean, does a supernatural explanation full stop kind of fall on deaf ears to some extent?
I think what happens is when you... I imagine this is probably quite a common experience. If you've had a strong belief, when you first start to question it by looking at non-partisan scholarship, then... if it falls apart like it did for me, you become very interested in what that is, because you've spent a long big part of your life believing in it, and you've had a strong belief, so that will naturally be sort of matched by a strong disbelief. I think it'd be very hard to go from a fervent belief to a sort of, you know, woolly agnosticism. I was very interested in that was a big question for me as to why you would believe, but also the sort of arguments against it. Then what happens is, once that sort of model is sort of lifted, so you're not viewing everything through that, through the filter of the sort of the hand of God, it's not as if anything really rises to then challenge you on it. It just all starts to seem a bit silly. And remember, the reason why I was asking these questions and reading these things was never to undo the faith. I was hoping to rebuild the faith as something stronger. And something had some intellectual credibility to it. Because I thought actually being a bit less certain about things would give me a much stronger place to start from. Because I knew my certainty was going to be just, you know, a bit unrealistic and rather sort of glib. But it never had. It all just started to look a bit silly. And then, so that, you know, that was 20 years ago. And nothing in the meantime has made me go, well, I need to look at that again. Everything makes a lot more sense.
Right, sure. Yeah. I guess I'm just wondering, is there the will anymore to kind of reinvestigate it, or do you feel like that's all gone?
I do from time to time, but it's not. It's a little bit like if you've believed in X. I mean, you know, these are always insulting analogies, but the Loch Ness Monster. And then you decide you don't, that's going to be an interesting point for, but after a while it just stops being that interesting. Yeah. And I'm an atheist, but I'm an atheist.
You're not about to pick up N.T. Wright's massive volume on the resurrection of the Son of God.
Well, it is a background area of interest, but
like holiday reading, possibly.
Well, I think what's interesting is sort of intellectual traditions is interesting to me. The history of ideas is interesting to me. What Christianity did. To, you know, I'm writing a book on happiness at the moment, and what happened to what the good life meant and what it meant to be happy, how that idea sort of got hijacked for a couple of thousand years. That all that stuff is very interesting to me. Yeah. That's more interesting than, you know, what people choose to believe. Yeah. That sort of, to me, is neither here nor there. And I'm an atheist. That just means I just happen not to believe in something. Doesn't mean it comes with any agenda. So, yes, it's not so much interest.
I mean, moving aside from the biblical arguments, if you're happy to say, to what extent did you come into terms with your sexuality? Was that at all involved in your rejection of Christianity in the end, or was it more a side issue for you?
Actually, that was... You talk about the idea of where the churches had been more sort of thoughtful and encouraging, whether that would have made a difference. I around the time that I was going to these happy-clappy churches and... coming to terms with the fact that I was gay and that wasn't really likely to change or just sort of, you know, be a phase, I came across that whole Living Waters world of, you know, change, healing you for being gay. And although I think it's sort of tragically misguided, but the what was interesting is... the church trying to engage with something that might be painful and difficult for young people, rather than just going, well, go away and read your Bible more, actually saying, well, look, there is a psychological sort of model slash spiritual model for this, and here's something you can engage with, and we will actually listen to you. Now, I think that's great on the one hand. On the other hand, I think it brings a lot of pain and damage with it, because what became evident was when you looked at its plausibility is interesting, because there is, you know, I think we're all psychological creatures, and our sexuality is tied up with how we've developed as we've grown up, of course. Yeah. But the idea that it can be changed is a very different thing. And likewise, the people that were standing up, and there was never any real evidence given to you that it worked. And the people that were standing up and saying, "Well, I've been through this and I'm no longer gay."
Right.
And then they'd be asked questions like, so do you not, I mean, do you literally not find yourself attracted to people of, I mean, are you saying that just doesn't happen anymore? Yeah. And I remember this guy saying, well, you know, I'm not saying that I don't find my same sex attractive, but the Lord has shown me what to do with those feelings, and he's given me a fabulous wife. I mean, there was nothing in there that was sort of convincing enough, you know. So I don't know if they.
I mean, I've got friends who are gay who put those scriptures together with being openly gay and say they don't actually feel there's a conflict. I've got other friends who would say they do hold to a kind of traditional view of scripture and they've chosen a celibate route. They kind of say this is my cross to bear. This is the price of the kingdom for me.
Mm.
I mean, what do you make of those sort of responses that, you know, and there are different responses out there to this issue?
Well, look, we all find our own path, don't we? If we all thought the same, we wouldn't need such large shopping malls, as Victoria would put it. I mean, I can't help but hear, you know, if somebody says, well, I'm going to be celibate for my life because that's what I think Scripture tells me to do. I can't help but find that rather tragic, but who is it for me to, you know, who am I to say that? That is someone else's choice. It's a bit of a sad one if you get to the end of your life and realise you were, you know, misguided, and then that's sort of it. It's sort of too late. You know, if you realise that was a mistake.
I mean, but in your case, yeah. was it a kind of a crunch issue in any way with your faith, or was it just something that you sort of dealt with, but then other reasons were actually what took you away?
No, I mean, the going to this sort of, kind of being interested in this whole we can heal you for being gay thing, at the time it was plausible because it was the only thing that was around that was actually saying it's a difficult and complex thing and this is why and we can help you. It just didn't really lead anywhere. But actually, if anything, it kind of attracted me more to the church because it was appearing to give a helpful answer, albeit, again, a very misguided one. And I don't know to what extent that movement even still exists nowadays. I think now it'd be even more horrendous. But so no, I never saw a sort of a conflict with that. Maybe if I'd have had a lot of Christian friends and had more of a kind of cultural Christian identity, maybe that would have seemed more of an issue. Yeah. But
when it came to you losing your faith, it does appear like you did shrug it off reasonably easily. And was that kind of because you didn't have
any pressure to do anything different? Yeah, yeah.
So you didn't go through a massive turmoil or wrench at the point at which.
No, I remember the first time somebody said, "Well, do you actually believe in God?" And I said, "No," and I felt a sort of guilty thrill, and that was sort of probably. It might have even been a couple of years after I'd actually kind of just quietly, as you said, sort of shrugged it off. But it was a while before that actually kind of got verbalised. Yeah. And I remember one morning waking up feeling low and going, and this is probably earlier than that, but I sort of went to that thought of, oh, well, you know, even if I'm feeling rubbish, I'm still loved by God. And then thinking, oh, no, actually, I don't really have that option anymore. Oh, so it's kind of up to me now in terms of like how good I feel about myself. I don't have this sort of objective yardstick anymore going, well, you are loved and special irrespective of how you feel. That's actually now my responsibility. Okay. So, and I remember that little 5-second thing in my head of going, oh, I don't have that. Oh, well, actually, no, that's rather good, isn't it? And that was the extent of my turmoil. Right. It was a 5-second moment in the morning. And that was it.
We'll come on to miracle, but generally in the profession you now exist in, do you find that atheism is pretty much the de facto position of most people in illusion and stagecraft? Are there many Christians in the field?
There are exceptions. There's a world of gospel magic, which is,
really?
So there are ways of presenting magic tricks as sort of illustrations of the stories of Jesus,
dip the black one in the solution and out comes the white handkerchief, you've been forgiven.
It is exactly like that. I think fairly hilarious to those of us who aren't part of that. But generally, I think with magic, as I said, you learn very early on how we can fool ourselves. So you naturally have a sort of sceptical take.
It tends to perhaps attract personalities who are a bit more sceptical.
Or you become sceptical through learning, which is not to say that you can't be sceptical towards. You're sceptical towards what you find nonsensical. So, of course, you can still have a religious belief and still find other things that you think are silly. Of course you can. So it doesn't negate the idea of religious belief. But yes, I think generally, on balance, it's a fairly sceptical bunch, I think.
Yeah, sure. The when it comes to the show, let's talk about the show. We must get onto the show.
Yes.
Without giving too much away, for those who maybe want to see the TV special later in the year, the second half is really based around the idea of you performing faith healing.
Yeah.
You become, you must adopt this persona.
Mm.
And it is very much done with the whole of the audience. You sort of take them through this sort of experience, which sort of produces apparently all kinds of people coming forward, testifying to various ailments
and being slain in the spirit.
And being slain in the spirit. And this is the thing. I mean, a lot of what I saw was straight out of the textbook of what you would see in a sort of maybe typical charismatic meeting and so on. So at that level, it is challenging, I think, and it will be challenging to many Christians who come from that world. Going back to the beginning, you started with an interesting thing about, you say, life isn't ultimately about the goals.
Yeah.
Because you might get to a goal, you would set yourself and find it wasn't what you were looking for. It's about the journey. It's about dancing to the music. And I thought, actually, well, that's, you know, that could be the start of an alpha course sort of, you know, thing.
Probably it's, isn't it,
but there's a sense in which, as an atheist, before we come to the miracle stuff, is it legitimate to say life is about anything? I mean, isn't the point of atheism there isn't any ultimate purpose, there isn't any ultimate sort of top-down, this is what life should be like. So at what level can you say this is what life should be about?
That's a really good question. I think there's a culture amongst the slightly more kind of hysterical end of atheism where people proudly say that life is about nothing and has no meaning. And it's also the people that kill themselves tend to be the people that find no meaning. So finding personal meaning is hugely important. Like, we are story-forming creatures, which is kind of what the show's about, what Miracle's about, ultimately. It's through faith healing, but it's not about faith healing, ultimately. We are story-forming creatures, and we desperately need to find that. And one of the sort of double-edged gifts of the Enlightenment is that we've dispensed with a lot of superstitious thinking, but we've also have dispensed with the more useful side of kind of myths forming and cultural sort of narratives that help us when we need them. For example, at the end of life, when we come to death, if you don't have a religious belief, which gives you there's a very rich cultural narrative there that's very useful for you, you're left with something that can just be very, and I'm sure still for very many religious people too, but generally speaking, quite alienating and frightening for people. The medical profession's job now is to sustain life, but that's not really the same as quality of life.
And what are we extending it for?
Obviously? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so that's one area where there are other cultures that live much more on a day-to-day level with the idea of death. Yeah, so when it comes to it, it's less frightening. What's important in those last times is that we are able to find authorship of our own stories. If you read a novel and it gets to the end, it finishes meaningfully and it makes sense of the story. It doesn't necessarily happen with life, but we're not necessarily led to understand those things are important. Other people become the authors of our last chapters before we die, doctors and family, and we can end up feeling like cameo parts in someone else's story, which is horrendous. So finding meaning, not just at the end of life, but throughout life, I think is hugely important.
But but obviously, as an atheist, you wouldn't say there is a meaning out there to be discovered.
No, exactly. I don't think there's a sort of an objective meaning, certainly not one revealed through
Jesus.
Anonymous stories written 2,000 years ago. No, I wouldn't say that. But I do think that, there are reasons why those stories have remained, and there are reasons why myths are important to us, and we do need to find those things for ourselves that give not only our lives a sense of meaning, but also allow the different parts of us to kind of flourish. And we do that by having we tend to get handed, it's like we get handed. Jung said that the greatest burden a child bears is the unlived lives of his parents. So we do get from an early age all the baggage from everyone else put on us, and that's sort of all we know. So finding our own story, I think, is
obviously
important.
For many people, for many Christians, I count myself as one. It is my faith in Christ that gives me that story to live in, and I think we're all looking for that story. I absolutely agree, And the tragedy is that many people go through life with a very impoverished sort of story to live out. And very often that's where actually other people offering quite extremist type of stories to live into.
Yeah.
The fundamentalist Islam or whatever. Yeah. That's where they often draw their recruits from, because what we're offering in the West almost very often is a sort of quite materialistic, you know, daytime TV kind of living. And I think a lot of people get sort of feel that that's... Well, there must be more than that.
Yes, I think the key is whatever story you find of yourself should allow your life to live large. It should allow you to sort of move forward and become, you know, a better version of yourself. So I think...
I suppose my question always, though, and this is my apologetics like coming out, so you'll have to forgive me, but whenever I hear an atheist say, become a better version of yourself, or your life should look like this, I always think, well, by what standard are you measuring that? It's got to be a subjective one. If you're an atheist, it's, I feel like that's the best way. The only way I can see that there's a real sense of you should be doing something, you ought to be doing, there is a better way, is if there's a kind of an objective standard by which to measure and say, because you don't, you know, that lifestyle there is not a flourishing lifestyle. It's not one that you should, even if you want to go and get off your head on ecstasy or whatever and approach that lifestyle, actually there is a better way of doing things. There is a kind of a moral standard almost to which we're all at some level subject, if that makes sense.
Yes, but I think you, even if you could stand back and go, and again, it's only going to be within your own sort of day and age, within your own culture, you can then sort of go, well, we can probably broadly say it is best to live in a way where you're not, you know, you're not causing harm to other people, you know, and maybe not just sort of hiding away with your head in the sand all the time. That's not a good way of living. I don't think that in any way...
How do you say to the person who does adopt that as their way of living, or decides to be selfish and uncaring, and, you know... Do you have a right in a universe where there is no ultimate moral arbiter or good or right? We're all kind of essentially looking for our own morality in that sense. Do you have a right to say, you should be doing this, you ought to be
living I think
a more generous... kind of life.
I think as a society there's a certain right to go, if you're harming other people, then that needs to be sort of looked at. But I think that's sort of it, isn't it? And I think where... You see, I sort of see religion in a way as, at one point in history, it probably did articulate something that was enormously... that connected people to a feeling of transcendence. Something in that culture, albeit a very sort of magically rooted culture, which is so odd for us to sort of imagine nowadays. You know, they used to believe that when there was a lunar eclipse, it was the witches pulling the moon down, so they'd all go out and they'd bang their pots. And I mean, it's very odd for us to sort of get our heads around all these stories have come out of a time that was rooted in such a bizarre way of thinking. But at that point, what it articulated was a connection to some feeling of transcendence. But then over the years, so whatever happened historically, or whatever the belief was at the time, you sort of start to move away from that moment. So then in order to recapture that feeling of transcendence, certain sort of practices sort of are created. And if you do this, you'll be able to reconnect with that. And then gradually that turns into dogma. An institution develops, then has to protect and sort of politicizes that, and you end up with something that actually does quite a bad job at connecting people to a feeling of transcendence. And while people can still, of course, find that, and I'm sure you and many other people do, as a sort of a whole, it's not necessarily a very good point of contact for what is a very important thing, which is connecting with meaning.
The church has been a fallible human institution, obviously, and not done a great job in what it, I guess, was created for, or in, as I would see it, in the mind of its founder. But I don't know. I mean, transcendence, you know, people who come to your show at some point last night probably felt a kind of transcendent connection of some kind. And I think we're all searching.
I'm sorry, I should also just say that that idea of transcendent, or an idea of what it is to sort of live well, those ideas have been discussed. You know, the idea of flourishing goes back to Aristotle previously. It's not, that isn't something that Christianity somehow invented. So the idea of of an atheist not being able to say, oh, we should try and live like this, you sort of somehow have lost the right to say that because you don't believe in the Christian idea of what that meant.
Sure.
That came in sometime later with its own ideas.
Yeah, I guess, though, it's what I suppose I was pushing towards was if you take atheism to its sort of logical conclusion, that the universe isn't here for any reason, there's no purpose or directedness in it. And if you go, you know, to the hardcore naturalism of it's all actually, in the end, just matter in motion, you know, that's what you could boil it down to in the end. Then I think you're left with that sense of, well, if we are looking for transcendence, if people really want there to be a kind of a purpose and a morality and a sort of a thing to live for, we are having to basically invent it from the bottom up. There's no
pre the Christian era, the Stoicism, which was the dominant philosophy for 500 years, their basic idea was there is sort of fate sort of rolls on, or fortune, however you want to see it. And actually, the best way of being happy and flourishing is to align yourself with that, with what happens in the world, rather than trying to sort of fight what happens, or trying to, like nowadays we're told, you know, believe in yourself and set your goals and you can have anything you want, you can be happy, like it's something you're absolute commodity, you're entitled to. Instead, happiness was sort of about removing forms of anxiety or forms of disturbance by kind of aligning yourself with whatever happens. So you kind of you shift your desires to be more in line with how things are, and not try and control things that are out of your control.
Which was something that you mentioned. Yeah, absolutely.
So there's a very good model for happiness that's totally in line with a sort of meaningless, non-normative state of things.
Yeah, there was that atheist bus campaign a while ago which said, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying about it and enjoy your life." Mm. Which is one way of approaching happiness. But sometimes it does just ring a bit hollow, I think, for the person who maybe is lost their child and is at the bottom of life's heap, or is in a third world country with, an AIDS epidemic raging or something. And it's all very well for us in the Western world to say, stop worrying about it, enjoy your life, get on with things. But then after the tsunami,
I remember listening to a priest on television being told, doesn't this rock your faith? Mm. And he said, well, you know, what's amazing is seeing how the Lord is reaching down and touching these people in hospitals and, bringing people together. Mm. And now,
can be very glib, very unsatisfactory answers to those.
And if you have lost a child, then that can rock your faith.
Absolutely, it could. But equally, I see people who for that has been a decisive moment where actually they've turned to God, it can go either way. But there is a sense in which I sometimes feel like this idea that jettisoning God will sort of help us sort of be happier. Well, not always true to some extent.
Well, the act of jettisoning anything wouldn't, does it? What I think what that message is saying, the trouble is that message is because it's caged in a negative.
Yeah.
It sort of isn't offering anything else. The idea of finding our own roots, finding our own meaning, essentially is what they're saying. Mm. That's either going to be appealing to someone isn't it? If you want to think about those things, and that can be a very exciting journey. If you don't, and you'd rather be sort of essentially given a template for happiness and meaning.
I think for some people there is a sense in which hope is delivered by the fact that although I am at the end of a very unjust world, I'm at the receiving end of a very unjust world, there is going to be a sorting out, there is going to be an ultimate justice that there, you know, God has not ultimately forgotten. And I think for many people, although you can easily spin that around and say the suffering we experience could make us ditch belief in God, I equally think there's many people for whom it's drawn them to God, and it's been a huge part of their journey. I'm Let's talk about miracles, because I keep going off on tangents here.
And talk about the miracles show and whether miracles really happen, we will next week. That's for the second part of my interview with Derren Brown. This is Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley. We aim to bring you fascinating conversations between interesting people every week here on the programme. And wherever you are on the faith spectrum, I hope you're enjoying today's programme, my conversation with the remarkable illusionist of stage and screen. I'm going to be joined on the other side of a short break by three guests to reflect on the conversation that we've had so far.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, welcome back to the show. This is Unbelievable, the weekly programme here on Premier Christian Radio, bringing you conversations that matter between Christians and non-Christians. Today, of course, something a bit different, an interview I had recently with the famous illusionist and mentalist Derren Brown. Extraordinarily talented and a very nice guy as well. And you can tell me what you thought of today's first part of the conversation by emailing unbelievable@premier.org.uk or get in touch via the Twitter and Facebook pages for Unbelievable. And always to get in touch, listen back to today's show, subscribe to the podcast, everything else available from premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And do come back, of course, next week for part two. We're going to talk at some depth about Derren's recently concluded stage show Miracle and the whole subject of miracles and do they happen and so on. We're holding over our normal section for hearing listener feedback today until September when normal programming resumes. But in the remaining part of today's show, I thought it would be helpful to talk through the first part of the interview we've heard in conversation with a few hand-selected people from here at Premier Towers, all of whom have been very excited about Derren being interviewed for the radio station and magazine. So joining me in the studio are Dave Rose, station manager at Premier Christian Radio and self-confessed Derren Brown geek and fanboy. Jamie Cutteridge.
Can't argue with that.
In what way have you self-confessed it?
Every day.
Yes.
Every day.
Ever since I told him I was going to interview Derren Brown.
This is the first time I've spoken to Justin since. I've been so angry with him.
Also in studio, Jamie Cutteridge, editor of Premier Youth Work and Children's Work magazines, who actually went to see Derren's show Miracle a little while back.
Yeah, this whole thing was my idea. Let's put that on the table right now. I came back and went, Justin, you should go and do this. So
Jamie's to blame. And Ruth Jackson, who works alongside Jamie with the magazines and also heads up Premier's Youth Apologetics. So welcome everyone to the programme.
Thank you very much.
So I thought it would be helpful to sort of sift through some of the issues that were raised in the interview. And firstly, what did you think of the interview overall? Feel free to jump straight in.
I found myself agreeing with quite a lot of what he said, really. I think especially in regard to... I think his critiques of the church are really interesting. And as someone who is very adept in manipulating large groups of people, as he is, and as someone who has had a lot of time, or a substantial period of time anyway, in the Christian subculture, I think he's someone whose critiques of church are certainly worth listening to. And it seemed to me there were two main things. There was his critique of faith healers, which I think many of us around this table would probably share the same level of discomfort about those that he would, and that's probably better saved perhaps in a little bit more detail once we talk about the show next week. But I think his idea of church as an institution, which is something that presents an obstacle between people and a feeling of transcendence, like, that's quite challenging, isn't it?
I agree with a lot of what Jamie says. I think, I mean, you said that you called me a Derren Brown fanboy at the start, which is absolutely true. And I've the reason for that partly is because I've long held an interest in the sort of in magic and illusion and also what he does with the psychology side of it as well. And I think that his voice is one that is very easy for Christians and the church to dismiss as someone you've either got to do one of two things. Because clearly, and again, we'll talk about this next week with the stage show, he's able to do some incredible things. You either dismiss him as the devil.
Yeah.
As some Christians will do, or you dismiss him as someone who is actually raising a really important set of points that as Christians we need to pay close attention to and discuss quite seriously. And I think doing the first one is the easy out, and I think doing the second one is the harder discussion to have. And I, like Jamie, I agree with a lot of his critique. I just land in a different place in terms of my conclusion at the end of it.
Sure. And I think... there's a level of importance to responding to his critique as well. One of the things he said quite early on, is, if I remember correctly, is he basically said that he didn't really feel there was much room for doubt in his expression of faith. Yeah. So there was actually, in his experience of being a Christian growing up, there wasn't much room for this level of critique or dialogue. But, you know, Derren Brown's expression of churchmanship as a teenager wouldn't have engaged with Derren Brown's critique of that level of churchmanship, yeah. if you get what I mean.
And that's so often the case for so many people, particularly, I mean, so Jamie and I ran a session at the Unbelievable Conference on prodigals, and we spoke to a lot of people who lost their faith sort of quite late on in their teens or early in their university years. And for a lot of them, it was exactly because of that, because they didn't have the space with which to express their doubts. And so the option was, well, if I can't express these doubts and look at these questions and kind of work them out with people, then the other option is just to dismiss everything. And it's interesting that he did engage with those questions, but obviously landed on a different side than we would.
Yeah, I mean, as I tried to kind of express, and we kind of got into a bit of a debate while we were doing it, I've also encountered a lot of the same material and things that, that Derren, obviously, for him, took him away from believing in the resurrection. For me, I think, actually, there's a lot of good reasons to believe in the resurrection. And what I was kind of trying to get to as well was, actually, is it the fact that you now don't believe in the supernatural that kind of puts you off believing in the resurrection? Well, maybe we'll come to that in a minute's time. But interestingly, his sexuality didn't really play a part, as far as I can see, in him rejecting Christian faith. I kind of had always assumed that probably had an issue. But from what I could tell, it was actually almost, even though he would now disagree in hindsight with the kind of way it was put across, just the fact that someone was willing to engage and try and make sense of it for him. Was,
yeah, I, you see, for me, I think it sounds to me like Derren Brown's someone who's all about engagement, I think. And I imagine that it sounds like he is frustrated with... He will be frustrated with people who just sort of shrug everything off because he is the kind of personality who wants to understand and who wants to get underneath the skin of what makes things happen. How do things work? And I think the fact that when he was coming to terms with his sexuality, he came across a bunch of Christians who he said in the interview, ultimately misguided, but were trying to engage and were trying to help and were trying to understand. That for him is positive. He doesn't agree with them, but he respects the engagement.
Yeah, and I think it's important to remember that, you know, we're probably talking 20, 25 years ago.
Yeah.
And that, while we might look at it now and think that's a little bit old hat and perhaps not kind of culturally or even spiritually acceptable, some people might think, the kind of gay cure therapy, like 25 years ago, that was one of the only ways the church was really engaging in this area. And so that, compared to everyone else just kind of not talking about it, like you say, Dave, was probably quite helpful for someone in the church who was grappling with these issues.
Yeah, because he says, doesn't he, you know, he almost says, I was grateful to find people who didn't just say, behave yourself and read your Bible. You know, people who are willing to talk to him about it.
Yeah, without sort of naming names, the kind of church he grew up in, as you say, to some extent was a good thing. He says, you know, the charismatic church helped, I guess, inspire his faith at one point. But then latterly, he saw kind of the way that there could also be manipulation going on. He talks about the moment sort of when a pastor was telling him, if you think, you know, talking tongues is ridiculous, that's just the devil telling you that, and you've got to just go ahead and say something. I mean, to what extent, Jamie, would you say there is a danger of churches doing that kind of stuff, that stuff that Derren now is very keen to kind of expose as a danger, that, you know, to make people think in a certain way and have a certain type of belief?
Well, I think any time we blame the devil for our own human doubt, I think we're putting ourselves on really shaky ground there, to be honest, because part of what it means to follow Jesus is to be human and to experience doubt and to not quite understand things. And I think for young people in particular, they've got to be able to know that it's fine to be able to struggle with certain areas. And actually, that's why I've always found the ministry of Soul Survivor during the festival so powerful, because, you know, you've got 10,000 young people in a tent. You've got Mike Pilavachi on stage telling people, explaining about speaking in tongues, and people there are speaking in tongues for the first time. But you've also got him really grounding it, and you've got him sharing stories of him finding it weird and him struggling to doing it, and him saying things like, she came in a Honda, and, you know, all those kind of things like that, that really kind of, for young people, normalise it, but also saying, if you don't, it's fine. And, you know, I don't think there's a better expression the charismatic church that's relevant to young people in the UK than Soul Survivor. And part of that, because God is clearly working through that ministry, but part of that is the way they just ground it. And, you know, there are times in Soul Survivor when people are barking, people are laughing in hysterics, and Mike Pilavachi is just stood at the front going, guys, I'm not feeling anything. So if you're not feeling anything, that's absolutely fine as well. And I think it's... what the church needs to be better at, I guess, is holding in tension that God is doing something brilliant in people at the moment. And also, for some people, they're not going to feel anything. Because I'm not someone who necessarily feels, like, transcendent in those moments. I find God in other times.
Well, sorry, go on.
I think it's also really interesting that his sort of deconversion, if you want to call it that, was pretty much predominantly... kind of a rational academic thing, wasn't it? It was because there wasn't enough proof, there wasn't, you know, there wasn't the grounding for whatever. So in a sense, it was completely the opposite of kind of his experience of church, in some extent, to a certain extent, where that was quite an emotional thing, and maybe he felt like he was being sort of emotionally manipulated. And I just wonder if, I mean, you touched on this, but I wonder if there'd been a bit more of that kind of academic grounding within the church, whether that would have in any way changed.
Who knows?
His understanding.
I mean, you're an apologist, so am I. Jamie, you're less convinced about the value.
So you're saying that an apologist for Darren Brown would have made him believe in Jesus?
I'm not. There's a no, I'm not saying that at all. And I think we can go far too far the other way, where it's all academic and actually it doesn't touch the heart. And I think quite clearly when he talked about the church in some senses being a block to transcendence, there clearly was something that wanted to engage in a spiritual, emotional way. And I think for him, he would have really clearly needed both elements of that.
I mean, it would be fun to get Darren Brown along to Soul Survivor, wouldn't it? Because I can imagine he would think, actually, this is the crowd dynamic, this is the adrenaline rush, this is all the stuff that we will come on to discussing about next week's programme. But you feel that, as much as, of course, there's a group dynamic going on, as there is at any big event, Jamie, they try and kind of counter that by being as down-to-earth about the experiences that people feel they're having.
So, yeah, like it's so down to earth, and things are kind of laughed at and just treated as normal. And I think because Mike and Andy are so good at downplaying a lot of stuff, it'd be interesting to observe Darren observing that. Yes. Really, he'd need to get a DBS check first, obviously.
Yeah, they're not laughing in like an irreverent way, no, but in a kind of gosh, well, we don't understand what on earth's going on, but let's ground it in something.
Okay, I mean, you wanted to add something as well.
No, this may be better placed after we hear next week's thing. I just think it's interesting, going back to the crowd manipulation point that we were briefly talking about earlier, that I think a lot of churches do it in a lot of ways. You know, why is it when we talk about, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden in church, someone starts playing...
Holy Spirit keyboard.
As if
played the keyboard. I thought that was just magic music.
As if that's the only way in which God can present himself. You know, are we not even subconsciously engaging ourselves in crowd manipulation techniques when we do things like that? Now, I need to just point out that, you know, I am a Christian and I do believe that the Holy Spirit is a real thing, but.
We feel like we need to give him a little help with the moon music.
Well, but I think we do, don't we? I think we do. And in that sense, the crowd manipulation points that Darren is making are reasonable critiques.
And we should listen to that.
And we should listen to that.
And be aware of when we're trying to kind of, produce something rather than...
Did he have any music in his show?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, music
so he has Holy Spirit keyboard.
Oh, yeah. Huge Holy Spirit keyboard.
I mean, it's a kind of...
I think I'm right in saying it's a Holy Spirit organ. Am I right in saying it's a Holy Spirit?
It's a kind of almost cliched, gospel, kind of, you know, old school gospel kind of organ going
which
on.
Which is evocative. I mean, music really is evocative.
No, everything about what Darren does is to produce a certain... response effect in the audience, because that's what it's all about.
But Dave, isn't the problem with what you're saying then that you can then just end up stripping everything away? And that if you go, well, we don't need Holy Spirit music, then why do we need someone really to lead songs? Because people can just sing their own songs. And why do we need a preacher? Because, do you know what I mean? Like God does call us to do some stuff to help facilitate other people meeting him.
Absolutely.
It's really difficult to find where that line should be.
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right about that. And I think it's somewhere in the whole area of honesty. So going back to the Soul Survivor point, Mike and Andy just being honest about it. And it's also partly about expectation. I think sometimes when the Holy Spirit keyboard crops up, we are expecting a certain thing. Yeah. We're almost trying to second guess what God might do, and we're trying to create the atmosphere in which we expect God will do it. And perhaps we need to come at it from more of a position that says, you know what, let's just let God do what God wants to do, which is a much more honest position to start from.
Yeah.
Let's talk a bit about some of the areas where I tried to have a little bit of a debate with Darren during the course of the interview. Latterly, we sort of had a bit of a to and fro on morality, purpose, meaning in a godless universe and so on. But earlier on, there was also that talk about specifically the intellectual reasons why he lost his faith. And what I could agree with him on was the centrality of the resurrection as regards Christianity. Yeah. He agrees with the Apostle Paul on that front. But we had a bit of a debate on whether it would have been understood as a physical or spiritual resurrection, whether you can trust the gospel accounts. And as I said, I come down very much feeling that there is a strong historical core. And I think that actually his view on the gospels, you know, being sort of later anonymous community traditions, hagiography and so on, I think modern scholarship has actually pushed back a lot on that. So you've got the increasingly early dating of many of the gospels. You've got the presence of eyewitness testimony being argued for by people like Richard Baucombe. And I think there might be a 20-year gap, essentially, in terms of the research he actually did originally on that. But Ruth, you were listening with interest at that point. Why do you feel that if you were talking to a young person maybe who would have been in a similar situation to Darren, what would have been your kind of take on that?
Well, I thought it was really interesting that he thought that the scriptures didn't necessarily talk about a physical resurrection. He talked about Paul's letters being hagiography and just kind of the spiritual resurrection. And I think that would actually fly in the face of a lot of even kind of critical sceptic scholars who, so if we put the resurrection at around AD 30, around AD 32, then Paul's conversion is probably sort of 4 or 5 years later, and then a few years after that he ends up in Jerusalem, so around sort of 37 AD, and then most people would date Corinthians around AD 54-55. Again, even kind of skeptical scholars would date it around then. So what you've got there is around a kind of 24-25 year gap between the letter being written and the crucifixion. And in that, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I received something which I then passed on. And he goes on to say that Christ died and 3 days later he was raised according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by, and he lists a few people. And many scholars think that that early excerpt in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 3-4, is an early Christian creed. And so therefore it probably is something that Paul picked up when he went to Jerusalem around AD 37. So therefore just, you know, kind of 7 years after the resurrection. So not enough time for it to have been corrupted. And also, interestingly, if the letter was written in sort of AD 54-55, there would have been tons of people still alive that if they saw that Jesus wasn't resurrected, they could quite easily have corrected him, and you see no evidence of that kind of correction.
I think that there's all kinds of other arguments you could bring to bear. I know, for instance, lots of non-believing biblical scholars who still say they're perfectly happy with that it is a historical fact that the followers of Jesus experienced what they believed were resurrection experiences. Now, those biblical scholars may give other explanations for what they actually experienced, but I guess I'm in common with you. I think there's more to the historical basis of these stories than obviously Darren came away with feeling. I wasn't expecting to kind of change his mind on that within one sitting. But I guess this now, we, you know, 20, 25 years on from when he had the experience, we live in a quite different age in terms of the information we've got at our fingertips, and young people will be accessing both very sceptical stuff on the resurrection, you know, including people who deny Jesus even existed online. Equally, Christian apologists, theologians are able to put their stuff out there as well. It would be interesting to know if Darren had net today been making that search. And I don't know, as I say, whether he's got the will to really look into it again, whether he would come up with the same conclusion or not. Yeah. I guess it's speculation.
I think it's interesting that his conclusion was that the resurrection didn't happen and the scriptures didn't think it happened either. I think that's quite a unique conclusion, I think, to come to. Whereas I think for lots of people, they would think that the resurrection didn't happen, but early Christians thought it did happen. And I think there's basically three facts that you've got to hold in contention, isn't there? And it's finding the best explanation for that. The fact that Jesus definitely died and there's non-biblical evidence for that. The fact that the disciples clearly thought they saw resurrection experiences, whether or not that happened is up for you to decide. Mm. And then the fact that the early Christians changed so dramatically. And so what I would say to young people is we need to find the explanation that best fits those three together. And for me and for, you know, Christians all over the world, that's the resurrection. But for other people, they would find alternative explanations. But I just wonder if he really sort of looked into those.
Well, options. Who knows? I mean, we're going to move on soon anyway to talking about miracle and that kind of thing and the stage show. So I couldn't spend too long, as much as I would have loved to talk about those kinds of issues all day long with him. Jamie, it would be interesting to know what you would have said to Darren. You probably would have taken all kinds of different tacks to the ones I took in that interview, because I was interested in, you know, examining the basis for his atheism and whether there's a kind of you can have a moral dimension to life, or whether meaning is sort of something you just have to invent. Do those kinds of questions interest you as a, if I dare say, a non-apologist, or do you think that
I'm an apologetic skeptic? So what I need is someone.
That's next week's show.
I need someone to do an apologetic for apologetics. So I need someone to give me a reasoned case as to why we need apologetics. I guess I'm really interested in the human impact of a lot of the work he does.
Yes.
So what is the consequence of people going to his stage show feeling like they're healed and going home and not being healed? What's the consequence of, like in his latest TV show, him basically kind of tricking somebody into thinking they've murdered someone?
Yeah.
It's kind of what happened in
You're referring
TV show.
To Derren Brown Pushed to the Edge there.
Oh, yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Where they literally push someone off the edge.
No problem, I'm here all week.
Like, and I'm interested in what he sees his role in as that, basically. Because there is kind of like a spiritual, or if not spiritual, certainly like the stuff he does has a profound impact on the way people choose to live their lives. And I guess you kind of talked about it a bit, Justin. What is the kind of atheist rationale behind that? Mm. I'm just interested in, like, the way he perceives humanity and how that impacts through what he does. But
do you think he is anti-religious? Because he said at the outset, the show, you know, and the things I do, they're meant to be aimed at the charlatans, the hucksters and so on, not people of genuine faith. At the same time, I couldn't help feeling like if you go to a Derren Brown show and you may be a neutral observer, you're going to come away feeling, oh, it's probably all a load of rubbish.
Well, I'll have to talk about this in the next hour a little bit. But, like, I went to see the show with my wife, who's a Christian, but with a load of mates who aren't Christians.
Yeah.
And so the conversations we had after kind of sit, because they all know we're Christians,
yeah,
like, really interesting. And maybe we should okay, save those for next week. But It does have an impact on people, and it certainly got people thinking and talking about stuff.
I think he just comes from a position where he genuinely wants to understand how people work and what makes people tick. And I think you see that through everything he does, including that Push to the Edge thing.
I think he loves people as well. Do you know what I mean?
I think
there's something within him, and he wants to see people flourish in whatever that means.
I
think that comes out in, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the miracle show, the stuff that isn't the faith healing stuff, but is about becoming, you know, living in the best story of your whatever.
That's
he talks
it.
About.
I think he wants people to understand. I think he wants people to see that actually they can live a better life themselves, and he wants people to make the best of them and to see their own potential. I think that's what he's about. But I think he probably sees the sort of charismatic Christian faith in the same way that he would see a psychic reading a medium. And he's done just as much those areas too.
And he touched on that as kind of almost being the trigger for him sort of thinking about the Christian, like, you know, questioning his own Christian faith, didn't he? Because he said he saw his friend who was a psychic faith healer, and he thought, what's different from what I'm doing? And I think he clearly really respects people with a kind of genuine thought out faith, doesn't he? And it seems to be the more kind of extreme ends of Christianity that he's a bit more skeptical.
I mean, one of his most controversial shows was Seance, which where he held this TV seance with a whole load of people, got a whole load of the complaints, all these effects happened, and at the end it turned out that the person that they thought they'd contacted, he'd made up or was still alive or something like that,
and turned out to be actually pre-recorded,
and it turned out to be pre-recorded in the end. But it was just about debunking stuff which is he sees as being psychologically explained.
And especially, I know we're running short of time, especially the ones where people are doing that ultimately for money. Mm. So, you know, it's not no coincidence he talked about faithfulness who are making money. People who are paying for seances, people who are paying for psychic readings. I think it's when he sees people exploiting people's weaknesses.
And as we come to the end of this, and we'll talk about this on the next show, I know it's as Christians, we have to deal with the fact if what we see in faith healing meetings is replicable, and we're going to find out next week, I think, that it is by somebody who isn't a Christian, there will be people that exploit that. And as Christians, what are we going to do about it?
Thank you guys for joining me at the end of today's show. Dave, Jamie and Ruth will join me again at the end of next week's programme when we hear the second part of my interview with the legendary Derren Brown. We're going to be talking about his stage show, Miracle, in which he turns into a charismatic healer and pulls off some remarkable apparent miracles and healings in the course of the show with the audience present. So we're going to be asking questions like, are miracles all about the adrenaline rush created by a crowd, as well as suggestion, manipulation and illusion? And we'll, of course, explore what Derren believes, again, about purpose, meaning, atheism and so on. Today's show, all the links to the podcast, articles, videos and the recent Unbelievable Conference, available at premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. We'd love to hear from you too. It's unbelievable@premier.org.uk to drop me a line. You're unbelievable. If you want to read my write-up of this interview with Derren Brown, it's also our cover feature on the September edition of Premier Christianity magazine. Do go to our website, premierchristianity.com, to read that feature, or even better, request a free sample copy of the beautiful magazine itself. premierchristianity.com/free sample. Until then, see you next week. Thanks for being with me here on Unbelievable. Right now, here on Premier Christian Radio, The Profile is next.
You just realized your business needed to hire someone yesterday. How can you find amazing candidates fast? Easy. Just use Indeed. Stop struggling to get your job posts seen on other job sites. With Indeed sponsored jobs, your post jumps to the top of the page for your relevant candidates, so you can reach the people you want faster. According to Indeed data, sponsored jobs posted directly on Indeed have 45% more applications than non-sponsored jobs. Don't wait any longer. Speed up your hiring right now with Indeed. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/kidsandfamily. Just go to Indeed.com/kidsandfamily right now and support our show by saying you heard about Indeed on this podcast. Terms and conditions apply. Hiring? Indeed is all you need.